without identifying the place. I just want to say that here is a short announcement, Mass of the Resurrection for a person who had died recently, and of this earth, then the date, and of the kingdom, and then the date, and it is the Mass of the Resurrection, simply assuming, as you know, in one funeral service after another now, they just assume that the person who died has gone to heaven. Which, let me tell you, this is not trivial. This is devastatingly bad for the poor souls. They need our prayers. They need our masses, our sacrifices. Whatever you can do to either stop or prevent the scandal of identifying, say, a funeral mass as being in effect a Mass of the Resurrection, to do so because we believe, of course, that some people can be so holy as to enter heaven immediately. But even it's part of our faith. Even canonized saints, we do not hold and have an exempt from some purgatory. In any case, pray that the faith of so many confused people will be protected from the devastating error of questioning, even denying, a period and a place of purgation called purgatory. I give you a two-page outline, which is for your church history for this class. There is a great deal packed, more than meets the eye, under the title of Ecumenical Councils. Everyone have a copy? Ecumenical Councils. What I want to do in this class is bring up to date our reflection on the Church's history up to and including and especially concentrating on the Second Vatican Council. I cannot tell you how much is locked up in these two pages, deceptively concentrated. The 21 councils of the Catholic Church, the last one of which was the Second Vatican Council. The first 20, however, are listed here. Suppose we briefly go over just a word comment on each of these councils of the Church to appreciate the value of the Second Vatican Council. We should know something more than I'm afraid most Catholics know about the preceding councils, for one, for each century. The first one was called at Nicaea, 325 A.D. In general, this is the pattern of the ecumenical councils. they were summoned to meet a crisis in the Catholic Church. For the first 1,000 years, the councils were called to meet crises dealing with specific heresies, and especially with heresies touching on the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is well to know, therefore, that for upwards of 1 millennium, the Church was plagued with erroneous teachers, and in every case, no heresies have told people over the years, no heresy has ever succeeded. No heresy would even have taken root unless bishops became involved. Either because the bishops themselves started the heresy or backed the heretics who had begun it. Just a word about each. Nicaea 1, 325, and then we have the Pope for that particular council, and then the political leader, as in the Roman Empire, Vatican I, 325, attended by approximately 300 bishops. Submissions held between May the 24th or June 19th to near the end of August. Notice, a very short period, relatively speaking. But remember, this is 325 AD, just 10 years after the Edict of Constantine, which liberated the Church and allowed Christianity to operate with political freedom. And yet, 300 bishops, and let me tell you, it took them a long, long time to get to the council. Weeks, 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 in some cases, even a month or more, traveling both great distances and over humanly impossible territory. What was the main issue? The issue was the divinity of Christ. And the heretic whom Nicaea the first condemned was Arius, A-R-I-U-S, who claimed that, if you want to say that, that Jesus was divine, you may. But, and this is where he was finally made to admit, he was asked, was there ever a time when Jesus in no sense existed? Yes or no? No speeches. He said, yes, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. That was enough. He denied, therefore, Christ's divinity, because Christ as God never began. He always existed. Of the 300 bishops, we don't know how many, but while the majority condemned Arius, not all did. And among the bishops who did not condemn Arius, in fact, who favored his teaching were especially some from Northern Europe. Luther, this is 1517 from Martin Luther. That's 1200 years later. But the seeds of heresy were sown already back in the early 4th century. in First Constantinople, 381. Notice, smaller number of bishops. And the Pope in charge, Pope St. Damasus I. The same one, by the way, who directed St. Jerome to provide a Latin text of the Bible, which has been called the Vulgate, and the only absolutely, unqualifiedly authentic text of the Bible, approved by Damasus I, year 410 A.D. It was the same basic error of questioning Christ's divinity, which then was the divinity of Christ upheld by Constantinople I. And in general, what we call the Nicene Creed is a combination of Nicaea and Constantinople. Even though the name is the Nicene Creed, it is really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Third, Ephesus, Pope St. Celestine, attended by upwards of 200 bishops, five sessions held, short time between June the 22nd and July the 17th. A most important council of the church, which defined the divine maternity of Our Lady. And the heretic was no less than the Archbishop Patriarch of Constantinople, by the name of Nestorius. And just as the errors of Arius, condemned by Nicaea, those errors found root in Northern Europe, and that evil seed remained intact and in fact. What were the nations that broke with Rome in the 16th century? All the northern countries of Europe. Norway, Wales, Scotland, England, and most of Germany. Error never dies out. They go underground. Centuries later, it will sprout. If then we can trace the roots of Protestantism to the errors of Arius back in the early 4th century, so we can trace Islam over the years in teaching Mohammedanism or Islam, I told my students there will never be a Muslim in the world, not one, except for the heretic patriarch of Constantinople. By denying Mary's divine maternity, he claimed Jesus was two persons. He was a human person to whom Mary gave birth. He was a divine person. Those two persons were very close together. Very close. He exhausted the vocabulary of the one person being near the other. Well, there were two persons. Nestorius was condemned by Ephesus, and Ephesus defined Christ is only one person, not two. He has two natures. He is one divine person, where the divine person of the second person of the Holy Trinity assumed a human nature. But the second person never became never became a human person. A person is an individual, intelligent being. Jesus Christ is an individual, divine, intelligent being who has a human nature. Ephesus condemned Nestorius. So it condemned Nestorius. By 622, when Mohammed came on the scene, the only Christians he found in his Arabia were Nestorians. One thing I wish to bring out is how error, once it takes root, never dies. In fact, that's one reason why hell is eternal. There are persons whose pride of intellect is so strong, nobody, not even God, will change their minds. In other words, one of my favorite descriptions of Mohammedanism is, it is Nestorian Christianity. And to this day, the Quran, page after page after page, is all about Isa, all about Jesus. Thanks. But the Jesus in the Quran is a human person. In other words, he is not just a human being. Oh no. In the Quran, Jesus, Isa, as the Arabs called him, is a divine being. Not divine in the sense in which we understand. In other words, Isa was very close to Allah, very favored by Allah, who is God. But don't you dare say that Isa, as Jesus, is Allah, that is God. Hence, in 622, this is 1994, for the last 13 centuries, the worst enemies of Islam are Christians who believe in Christ's divinity or in Mary's divine maternity. The Quran tells the Muslims to try to convert Christians to Islam. If they resist, then enslave them. If they still resist, wipe them out. Most of the martyrs of Christianity over the centuries, millions, have been martyred by the Muslims. Do you still hear me? And what city of the United States is the center of Islam? Detroit. And remember, it is a heretical archbishop that provided the groundwork for the devastating enemy of Christianity, which now numbers some 500 million adherents, namely Islam. Chalcedon, under Pope St. Leo I, one of the doctors of the Church, attended by some 600 bishops, 17 sessions, imagine, and all held between October the 8th and November the 1st. And the key there was to spell out in precise theological language, what do we mean? What do we mean that Jesus is true God? and that Jesus is one in being with the Father. Homoousios, which means ousiai is being. Homo means the same, identical. That Jesus has the same identical nature as God the Father. Then Constantinople the First, again, concentration on the same, on Christ's divinity, and further clarifying how the two natures in Christ are related, but always to protect Christ being a divine person. Constantinople the Third, 16 sessions with about 170 bishops. That's in the 7th century. And finally, Nicaea the Second in the 8th century, presided over by Pope Adrian, identified by some 300 bishops. And there, as is mentioned above, if you look at the page preceding on Roman history, the first 8 ecumenical councils were held in the East, the other 13 in the West. The majority of separated Eastern Christians, for example, the Orthodox, recognized the ecumenical character of the first 7 councils, so that from first through second Nicaea, these are the only councils that the Orthodox churches recognize. And as a consequence, their very name, Orthodox, which they gave themselves, stands for orthodoxy in believing in Christ's divinity. As against those who then would be heterodox. The opposite of orthodox is heterodox, who then denied that Jesus is true God. From the 8th, then, to Constantinople the Second, still concentrating on Christ's divinity. But then, once the Eastern churches you might see were established in their Christological orthodoxy, and then subsequent councils of the Church dealt with other doctrines of the faith besides Christ's divinity. It is well to know, however, that for some 800 years, the councils of the Church concentrated on the divinity of Christ. So that the present-day heretics, whose number, of course, is in the hundreds of millions, what they deny, when they deny Christ's true divinity, their ancestry goes back to the early heretics, even to the early Church, as we know already. St. John's Gospel is written precisely to defend Christ's divinity against those who in the first century deny that Jesus is truly God. Now, among the councils that follow, just to feature one or the other, Council number 14, pardon me, Council 12, Lateran IV, Council 15, sessions held for less than a month, November the 11th to November the 30th. Many things that were spelled out and defined, for example, transubstantiation. That's where we first got the language, transubstantiation, at Fourth Lateran. Now the word transubstantiation occurs as we've just seen in For the Letter. However, there were other words for the same basic change of being that takes place as the words of consecration. And the best known and most important is the Greek word metousiosis. Metousiosis. M-E-T-A. S-I-O-S-O-Z. I-O-Z-O-S-I-S. M-E-T-A-O-U-S-I-O-S-I-S. Metousiosis. That goes back to the second century. It means exactly the same thing as transubstantiation, and if anything, is even sharper. In Greek, the word for being is ousia. All of us have our own human ousia. We are human beings. Being is that which makes a thing what it is. Well, meta means change. The change of beingness, the beingness of what was bread and wine, becomes the beingness now of Christ's living body and blood. So, metousiosis, used for a thousand years. Before the definition of the Fourth Lateran Council. And again, and this is also good to hear and underline, memorize this, the Fourth Lateran Council decreed what? Had been the practice in the church before, but made it a mandatory law for every Catholic in the world to go to confession, and in this sequence, go to confession and receive Holy Communion on reaching the age of reason. That's the solemn teaching of Fourth Lateran, date 1215. Where, therefore, there are churches, may God forgive the pastors who insist on it and the bishops who allow it. Communion, first communion, without confession, that is wrong. Objectively, that's a sin. And the reason is because by doing that, the children, of course, we assume that a child of 7 has not committed a fully deliberate mortal sin. But what is so important is for the children to cultivate the habit from going to communion to start going to confession. In other words, the law of confession before communion, it's a universal law of the church, goes back, I repeat, to 1215. All papal documents since then, for the last 700+ years. Refer to Lateran 4. Then also called Bella Ferrara Florence, identified by many a Latin Rite and Eastern Rite bishops. Preliminary sessions were held in Basil and Ferrara before the definitive work was accomplished at Florence. It was, note the date, 1431 and about 1445, on the eve of the Protestant Revolution. You might say the hope of the popes to reconcile what already by then had become an increasingly disunited and dismembered Christianity. It was especially met in order to reconcile Eastern Christians with the Holy See. For a while, a temporary reunion of the Eastern Christians with Rome was effected, but it did not last. And consequently, and you might say inevitably, there was a short Lateran Fifth, 12 sessions, between 1512 and 1517. It was clear the Catholic Church was in trouble. But the trouble was that what was feared had not yet taken place. Then in 1517, it took place. What took place? The break. And I have to say, I'll be as cautious and careful in my language as I can. The Catholic Church is going through its most serious crisis. Its most serious crisis ever in 2,000 years of history. And the crisis is especially a crisis of authority. Who is running the Catholic Church? Well, in 1517, when Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, inspired as we may believe by evil powers, what did he do? He knew he was helpless by himself, so he turned to the civil rulers. Prince of this and prince of that. And pretty soon, seven nations were lost to the Catholic Church. Well, then Trent followed. But notice how long it took. The break already occurred in 1517. And yet, the Council of Trent did not meet until 1545. Almost 30 years. They just could not get the bishops together. And one reason, of course, was that so many bishops had their own ideas on what Christianity should be. By 1545, well, things became much clearer, because by then many bishops had just broken with Rome. By now, for the last, I would say, 30 years, one audience after another, I urge, pray and sacrifice for bishops. Pray and sacrifice for bishops. They may have, first of all, the humility to believe, and then the courage to remain firm in their convictions, and especially firm in their loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. Oh, what stories I couldn't tell, but in the deepest sense of the word, my lips are sealed. What I can tell you, in the name of God, pray for bishops. That's the only crisis in the Catholic Church. That much I can say. Pray for bishops. If they have the humility to believe and the courage to be obedient to the Bishop of Rome, the Church is strong. Are they weakened in their faith or their courage? Disaster follows. And then centuries elapsed. A long period of time, from the close of Trent to the First Vatican Council, from 1563 to 1870, over 300 years. During these three centuries, what happened? First of all, those who broke with Rome went their separate ways. And as I have to tell you, gradually these churches that broke with Rome became organized. In time, they became, well, shall we say, missionary churches to evangelize. And the most powerful missionary Protestant church in the world has been the Anglican Communion of England. We talk about England's empire. My eye. Not so much political power as control of the minds, of millions, of whole continents, subject to the mind of those who broke with Rome because of a lecherous king who discarded his lawful wife. And then, by the way, has been the record of women ever since. Henry VIII did much more than break with Rome. He opened the revolution, which, in spite of all the rhetoric to the contrary, has made women slaves of the state. How well I know. Marriage now and divorce, you don't even have to appear in court anymore. Did you know that? There are states, a telephone call is enough. The state controlling the lives of whole families, with a net result, family life in English-speaking countries like the United States is becoming almost a matter of past history. Except, please God, for people like ourselves. That's why I'm here. I know what's going on. With that, and shall I say, a backlog. Now the Second Vatican Council. You have the list of the 16 documents of Vatican II. It is will, by the way, and what a cheap phrase, by the way. I think every self-respecting Catholic should know the names of the 16 documents of Vatican II. If you don't know the Latin, that's not important. Know at least what each document deals with. And can I give you some homework? I do give homework, as you know by now. I don't always get that homework back. I would like to have you, between now and next Sunday, to memorize, not necessarily the Latin name, you want to memorize that, fine. Or even necessary, the exact English name. It would help, seems to me, if you didn't memorize the English title of each of these documents. Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, and so on. And I'm totally at your mercy. If you would turn in next Sunday, and please, no peeking, try to memorize and then write out from memory the titles of the 16 documents of Vatican II. I honestly believe, I'm guessing when I say this, that most Catholics would be hard put to identify. I didn't see all 16, but even 10 of the 16 documents of Vatican II. I want to ask your permission. I am, shall I say, asking or telling you, memorize either the Latin and the English, or at least the English, then give me a record with your name on it, by the way. And if after having memorized, you cannot think of the title you missed, then look it up. But then, would you mind marking that? Maybe put an AT afterwards, afterthought. It's remarkable how much we can remember that we want to remember, because we think it is worth remembering. By the way, those boxes are not moved. Would you please pass those boxes around? Among these documents, there are two especially that I recommend to all of you. And they are the decree or the document on the lay apostolate, which in the Latin title is second last on the page, Apostolicam Actuositatem, the decree on the apostolate of the laity. For the first time in 2,000 years, a general council of the church has told the laity, you have a divine obligation to engage in apostolic work, and to distinguish, this is the document on the apostolate of the laity. So, lay apostolate. For the first time ever, the Catholic Church distinguishes three levels of engaging in the lay apostolate for the laity. There is, first of all, engaging in the lay apostolate under the direct authority of the church or the bishops. In other words, the laity are indeed engaged in the apostolate, but so the hierarchy is directly controlling the apostolate. Apostolic work organized by the hierarchy and the laity are immediately and constantly responsible to the hierarchy for their apostolic work. Secondly, well, the laity are engaged in apostolic work, which has not necessarily been started by the hierarchy, but the hierarchy control the apostolate. It is an apostolate of the laity, but it is controlled by the hierarchy. And thirdly, and it's this third one, which is historically important, there is a lay apostolate which is begun by lay people, is organized by lay people, is controlled by the lay people, and all that they need is to be approved by the hierarchy. So the hierarchy approves. Over the 25 years of my working for the Holy See, how many lay groups I've told this to, look, this is not, say, the 60s or 70s. We're in the 90s now. No, of course, the hierarchy have to approve what, say, is organized. But there is a breathtaking freedom given to the laity, such as, I must say this, had never been available in the history of the church until the Second Vatican Council. And then to top it off, because many documents have been written since this document on the lay apostolate, their church traces the authorization which the laity have. It comes, so we are told, by their baptism and the sacrament of confirmation. So much so that the sacrament of confirmation is called the sacrament of the apostolate. And in one place after another, the needs, tremendous needs to be met. And if you will tell me, why doesn't the bishop do something? Why don't the priests do something? Well, I tell them, look, wake up. Wake up. Why don't you do something? What do you mean? Just what I said. Now the person has to know what they're doing. They're going to understand both their faith and the structure of the church. Unlike Protestantism, we Catholics, of course, we are subject to the authority of the hierarchy. But what a difference between subject, being subject in different ways, and on this third level has been so much of the work that in my own priestly life, with God's grace, under the strong encouragement of the Holy See, having laity do. Why? Because they are supposed to do it. Provided the bishops approve. And then one more before we close and go on to the questions. And that is intermirifica. Of all the 16 documents of Vatican II, this, by the way, is a very short document. It is also the most neglected. The document's theme is very simple. So simple, in fact, it's frightening. God in His providence has arranged for the phenomenal discovery of the media of social communication in our day in order that we might use these media for the good of souls in evangelizing and catechizing. And my friends, it is not being done. Minimally. What we need, and the verb is need, television stations that are authentically Catholic, radio stations, and of course, the longer we wait, and the more fearful we are, the more brazen the state and those controlling the money will become. They make laws to a point where almost impossible for a believing Catholic to publicly even profess his or her faith. I repeat, the church tells us the modern media of communications were provided by God as the means for bringing Christ to a Christless world. That is why, by the way, we have the two groups that, with God's help, I've begun to organize. The Marian Ignatian Catechists. We have our publishing house in Washington, and the name is No Competition, Intermirifica. Even as I say, as I've mentioned before, I say to myself, Hardin, may God's grace will change the cheap, meaningless syllables of a sinner and do such action, on which the salvation of millions of souls depends. How we need ourselves to wake up to the providential age in which we are living and the duty we have to bring Christ, using the media, to a world that is starving for his truth. Amen. And now some questions. There's another box going around at any rate. Could you clarify the Holy Father's statement apologizing for past injustices? Well, I would have to see the exact statement, and especially in the language in which it was either first spoken or written. And you know, the present Holy Father is nothing if not a man who is deeply concerned about the rights of human beings. Not the church at large, but individual branches of the church. Have there been injustices? Indeed. Oh, have there been injustices? Are there injustices? You better believe it. And part of the heroism for some people nowadays in remaining faithful to the church is enduring the injustice that they are suffering, say, at the hands or the writing of some churchman. Faith to remain strong enough, remaining faithful to Christ's church, even though there has been injustice committed by individuals in the church. Could you elaborate on the recent vote of the bishops on the role of women in the church? Unfortunately, this past week, from Sunday of last week until today, I've not had 7 minutes to myself. I've not had a chance to read any official statement on the role of women in the church. If somebody remember, put it down in writing, I'd appreciate it. By next week, I'm sure you'll get a chance to read the statement myself. Did Christ laugh? Why or why not? First of all, I might begin by saying we're not really sure. But since I'm answering the question, I can express my opinion. I do not think that Jesus laughed. What are you saying? I will just repeat. Speaking, as I said, in America, which is the longest living society in the world, the least working society in the world, you're also the most laughing society in the world. Laughter has become almost a part of our culture. 14 years, they told me there are schools of laughter. Did you know that? There are comedians and others are trained to make people laugh. I distinguish, of course, between, say, showing happiness, cheerfulness, or smiling and laughing. One reason I feel safe in saying what I am is because Saint Benedict, among the rules that he gave his followers, he warns his followers, I'm quoting Saint Benedict, tells them not to laugh. My gosh, what a killjoy Benedict must have been. Well, not so fast, not so fast. In other words, laughter can be empty humor and not expressing the deep interior joy which we are to both have and show to others that we are happy. I have this passed around. Question, what should a CCD instructor do in the following situation? A priest insists that junior high students gather around the altar during a youth mass. Well, I would distinguish between what the CCD instructor may do and what the instructor believes he or she should do. My strong advice is, and not just a casual statement, think it out, pray over it, even write it out, to convince the priest this should not be done. As I've said by now a dozen or more times in these classes, and my Vatican superiors tell me, most of your priests ordained since Vatican II in America should be re-educated, to which I answer, amen. Ignorance, just plain, undiluted, kindergarten ignorance. And not their own fault in many cases. In other words, the priests need to be instructed. And somebody had better instruct them. However, the instructor say, honestly before God, believes that his or her position is in jeopardy. And no matter how kindly or charitably or wisely the priest is informed, Father, I would rather not. I'm sure you don't realize, but I do. This is not a good thing for the children to do. If this would, I repeat, jeopardize the teacher's position, or be almost humanly impossible to put into effect, may the CCD teacher say nothing. I would go on record as saying, yes. But my recommendation is, next year, find another job. what's happening to the Catholic priesthood in our country is known to God alone. The de-sacerdotalization of the priesthood whatever you can do, and you'll need to talk to priests. They need help. How they need help. So, thanks for the question. Supposedly, Martin Luther was sent away for 2 years before he was ordained because of a mental problem against the wishes of the rector. He was by votes of others allowed to return and later ordained. Well, I may have read this, but let me verify it. Let me verify it regarding Luther's condition and the fact that he had been sent away before he was ordained. I will say this. There are by now, I would say, a standard 12 biographies of Martin Luther Kent. There is one that is not in English, but in German print, which I believe is the most revealing, that brings out something that I did not directly answer. I would like to further verify, namely, Martin Luther's mental health, which this biographer seriously questions, Luther's mental competence. In any case, I will look into this and be able next week, hopefully, provide a better answer. Have you heard of the Isaiah 43 mission? And if so, is it a recognized missionary group of the Catholic Church? I wish I could always understand what's behind the question. Could somebody tell me what the Isaiah 43 mission is?
It's a group that's going around our church. Our church had it. And it's supposed to be doing or starting in the community.
Well, you do missionary work in the community?
Right.
And you follow? Really, it's intriguing. I would like to find you provide more, would you please, by next week or somebody, more about Isaiah 43 mission. I'm more than curious. I am deeply interested. Thank you. Didn't you bring the list of the good and bad commentaries to the new catechism? No, I didn't. And there, partly not an excuse but an explanation is, I have not had any time to myself. On the other hand, if I could ask someone in class, and while you might say you're the last person to do this, would you mind make sure that you remind me to bring the good and bad commentaries on the catechism to class next week? Would you please? Thank you. What if the laity tries to start a legitimate work and the bishop strongly opposes this? How does one practice obedience to a bishop who teaches heresy? Well, first of all, you just never tell a bishop that he's teaching heresy. In other words, Dale Carnegie holds How to Win Friends and Influence People. You may think that what he's teaching or even allowing is heretical. There are many ways of winning the good graces of, say, a bishop. Or in most cases, not so much the bishop personally, as the people in the chancery who have authority over some particular enterprise in which you are interested. In other words, it is very important to make yourselves a persona grata, acceptable, a good person, not a complainer, not an open critic. And if you yourself are the complaining type, get somebody else who is more shrewd than you are. Am I making sense? You get nowhere, and this, of course, includes authority, except by treating people with as much respect and benevolence as possible, and avoid as much as you can open, even occult criticism that could reach the person whom you want to, say, work under. And there's a real art in dealing with those who are in authority and who happen to be wrong. So, the hound is one practice of obedience. I must say, by practicing two virtues, and are these ever hard? Humility and charity. And I would add the virtue of prudence. You do not do apostolic work as a bulldozer. I don't have to be a Jesuit to say that. It's just good common sense. Is it possible for the Blessed Mother to appear to someone and tell them they erred in following the advice that was sought from a good priest, solid behind the Holy Father? Oh, it is possible, but not likely. And by now, as I'm sure you know, there are so many people, well-intentioned people, who believe they have our Lord or our Lady either appearing to them or talking to them, that it's very hard to dissuade them. Once they believe that, say, Our Lady talked to them, are you questioning Our Lady? No, I'm questioning whether the voice you heard was that of Our Lady. That's all. And some people, oh, I have to say this, have a very fertile imagination. And piety, by the way, so far from diminishing, it tends to increase the fertility of the imagination. So the odds are no. A good priest, solid behind the Holy Father. Here's what I would say. Anytime you think that Our Lady told you something which is contradictory to what a good priest loyal to the Pope told you, side with the priest and tell the voice you thought was Our Lady's, sorry, my dear lady, I'm following the advice of my conscience enlightened by faith. Oh. My nephew is in the Detroit area as a visiting student. His wife had a baby on November the 15th. When he checked with the local parish about baptism, he was told he have to wait a month for the next instructions, following completion of which his baby can be baptized. He'd like to have the baby baptized as soon as possible. Is it possible for you to baptize the baby next Sunday? Or ask, can he baptize the baby himself now and appear for the instructions next month and have a conditional baptism when the parish allows the baby to be baptized? Isn't this delightful? Again, I come back to what I said before. I was afraid the pastor would say 4 months. 1 month, but that's too long. Following this prelude, or this introduction, I'd be very happy to baptize the baby, but I don't think I should do it here publicly, especially after this introduction. Let me know. I'll either call up the pastor and ask him to do it, or tell him I'll do it myself. A gentleman from our parish has asked for your recommendation in regards to a beginning theology text currently published, if possible. Currently published, if possible. Well, this center will publish a book, as you know, which is a question and answer book on the catechism, which is as theological as I can make it, and I would call it a beginning theology text. Currently published, I have the proof pages, or I need the time to finish the proof reading. Maybe probably before Christmas, but most likely early in January. Other good books, however, that are in print. Any books published by Peter Kreeft, also I recommend. When considering the properties or qualities of the glorified body, did some of the saints, because of their closeness to God, approach these qualities while here on earth, for example, by location, independence of food, sleep, and so on? Yes. Yes. A noted theologian now in Virginia claims he has learned that the Pentagon had satellite pictures of Noah's Ark on a mountain in Turkey, but because of military secrets, he would not release the information. Please comment. My comment is, I don't believe it. Pardon me. How do we as Catholics, who conservatively follow the magisterium, help those persons who want to know the truth about their faith, who live in a society of errors? I'd say we have no choice. And this may be the first time, and I think it's worth spending a few minutes, I've got more questions here, to describe this. One of my hopes for 1995, we've got a little over a month for the beginning of classes next year. My own time, as you realize, and of course, my energy too, are limited. they're just 24 hours a day. However, over the years, with God's grace, I've done, I think, my share in organizing various enterprises. I think this should be organized. In other words, the various levels of organization, it can be organized. Information about the Catholic Church through correspondence. It can be providing persons who want to know the truth by telephone. May I ask, is there, to the best of your knowledge, within the greater Detroit area, is there any telephone system where you can call up and get good, sound Catholic information by calling in? Is there, that you know of? There should be. Would you agree? Well, I know them. I know both their ability and their limitations. I don't believe what I know about them. It would be realist unless somebody would undertake the enterprise and maybe have them somehow subsidize it. However, this is not subsidy. This is work. That's spelled W-O-R-K. Work. In other words, we do have the truth. Where do you find it? What we need is both a place and a way and a method and a system. For example, do we have in Greater Detroit one thoroughly bona fide, thoroughly Catholic lending library, do we? In other words, we can talk about this, questions can be asked, and people like myself can answer the questions. Now, one reason, by the way, for this. One reason for these classes is precisely the question was raised here. But behind it, I'm just assuming, totally, completely assuming. Otherwise, I just would not be here. I'm assuming that you people will take it upon yourselves to use such knowledge that you have learned or a learning of the faith, to share it with others and do some in some organized, methodical way. So, how do we, as Catholics, who conservatively follow the magisterium, help those persons who want to know the truth? Well, by helping them. And the last thing you ask is, what's in it for me? Just the opposite. This costs time. It costs money. And over the years, one of my tasks for the Holy See has been raising money for the enterprises which the Church needs. And I remember what I said when I began. Suppose by the beginning of 95, and one or two really zealous, sincere people is enough. let me know. I'll share with you both the experience and the contacts that are necessary. I think it is a great responsibility we have to share the truth with others. The priests leave the altar to shake hands as a sign of peace. But recently a man was dying at Mass, and the priest said, leave the altar to anoint him. My God! Will you give the church's ruling on this? I'll first repeat, my God. And of course, behind, I'm sure the priest's judgment, first of all, and I'm being very charitable, is ignorance, just stone ignorance of the importance of the sacrament of anointing. And the church ruling is so strong on this, leaving the altar, my heavens. A priest is to risk his life, walking to a burning building with every likelihood of being burned to death. If there's any prospect of nevertheless successfully reaching some of those people and anointing them, he should do so. Even priests, laicized, not exercising the priesthood for 30 years. The church's law gives them all the faculties they need to absolve and remove whatever excommunications the people may have been guilty of for dying persons, to provide them with what they need to reach eternity. I'm interested in the religious community that you are preparing to begin, as I am currently discerning a vocation to become a priest. Could you elaborate? I'd rather not do so publicly, especially at this time, for the one who submitted this question, see me privately after class. How can we differentiate between predestination and God planning and knowing all from all eternity? Well, that's what predestination means. It's not the predestination that any believing Catholic should question. We better believe in predestination. The whole question, as we've explained before, is whether we believe in absolute predestination, independent of human beings using their wills, or conditional predestination, God foresees, and in that sense we may even say preordains our eternal destiny depending on how he foresees we shall use our free will, and God will not tamper with our freedom. Ignatius warns us, when we speak on this subject, do not spend too much time on this profound mystery. The important thing is, God wants everyone to be saved, and secondly, we have a free will. How should one react to the institution of altar girls at Mass? Be as patient and self-restrained as possible. And it may be to find that the spectacle of girls serving at the altar is very distracting or even disturbing. You may have to find a church in which you are spared that agony. Altar girls have been imposed as pressure, powerful feminist pressure on the Vicar of Christ. Pray for the Pope. And thank you for the questions. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us in every course.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father Donnie, I think you have the two priests and the other priests here. Give a blessing. And how about Latin, okay? Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos et maniat semper. Amen. Our next class is next Sunday, the 27th of November. Thank you.